You haven't done so already, please turn to 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapter 17. And we come back to this familiar text, David and Goliath. And there is a lot here for us to consider, so let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 38 to the end of the chapter. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut his head off with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, let us go and pray to the Lord and ask his blessings upon this time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to sinners like us through the scriptures. You don't have to do it. You didn't have to give us your word. But out of love, you have bestowed upon us the words of life. And we pray that you'd open up our eyes and unstop our ears tonight, that we might be good hearers and doers of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began this well-known story with the Philistine army gathered on one side and Israel's forces on the other. And then, all of a sudden, a great enemy emerged, Goliath, the mighty giant, over 9 feet tall, physically imposing, verbally intimidating. All Israel, including Saul, the king, was afraid. They were frightened. But then our attention was drawn to a servant, the young David. He was humble and selfless. He was faithful to the Lord, obeying even in the menial and ordinary things. He was God-ordained. David was divinely called and providentially placed to serve the Lord. And he was God-honoring. Even though a mighty adversary defied him and the Lord, he remained firm in the faith. But finally, our eyes were turned to the true hero of this story, to the Lord himself. Based upon his past faithfulness, David knew that God would help him to overcome the giant. And the scene up to this point has been very dramatic. Don't miss it. Tension has been building here. David is about to go out and oppose this mighty man. What will happen to him? Surely, in the minds of most, he was done for. And yet, shockingly, in the text before us, we find the exact opposite. We find the unexpected taking place. An unbelievable turn of events. And from it, we learn about ourselves. And sometimes, our own lack of faith. We see a God who works in surprising ways. We're led to Jesus Christ, his cross and empty tomb, where the most unforeseen events in human history occurred. And we're instructed in how to respond to a God who does the unimaginable, who delivers sinners. Well, let's explore this by first noticing a weak servant. A weak servant. And as we jump back into the story, remember that what we have here is war. It's serious. David and all Israel face real enemies who would love nothing more than to end them. Goliath is a monster. He's Satan-like, bent on defying God and destroying his people. So when David told Saul back in verse 32 of chapter 17 that he would go and fight against the Philistine, it was no trite statement. They both knew what was at stake. David's life, the nation's well-being. And so the king wanted this young warrior to be equipped. That's why, verse 38, Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, verse 39. And David strapped his sword over his armor. Saul gave him the best offensive weaponry and defensive gear that Israel had to offer. His body would be well protected and his sword well suited for killing. The king had effectively used them in the past, and now they would serve David also. But after putting on all that stuff, he tried to move around a bit. And it just didn't work right. Kind of felt awkward. Now at this point, some of you may have visions in your minds of wee little David, all swallowed up by Saul's armor, unable to hardly lift the sword up into the air. Well, that picture, probably not completely accurate. It's just in children's storybooks. Remember that David is no skinny-armed weakling. Recall that he grabbed lions and bears by the face fur and killed them. But still, Saul's gear just wasn't going to work. He thought to himself, this is hindering me. I can't use it. Hence, in verse 39, David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Well, if David is not going to wear Saul's stuff, and use his sword, then what will he substitute it with? Right-fitting chainmail? A shield? A spear? A couple of daggers might be handy. No, he didn't use any of that. Look at verse 40. He took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So David got a big stick, some rocks, and a sling. And with these, plus no armor, he approached Goliath. Humanly speaking, you and I are meant to think here, David, what in the world are you doing? Go back. Sure, slings were able weapons in the hands of someone who knew how to use them, but this is a giant that we're talking about. And true, David is a willing and courageous soldier, but Goliath is fully decked out for war. And bravado doesn't really win anyone brownie points in battle. You can be brave, but very dead. It's victory that counts here. In comparison then to Goliath, David is frail. In the eyes of men, he was a fool. He was feeble. But in the eyes of God, he was a servant. In a sense, he was the servant. He represented Israel and was fighting on behalf of the people. And yet, to every single Israelite in the story, David was just so weak. We are also meant to see someone else here, Jesus Christ, the servant who represented us as Christians. And to the world, he was nothing. Just the son of a carpenter. To the religious elite, he was a criminal. Executed on a cross, he was feeble. But to the Father, Jesus was his beloved Son, very God of very God. Of all men born in this world, there was none greater. And yet at the same time, of all men, there was none weaker. Jesus was the man of sorrows, who became sin and was crucified for the transgressions of his people. He was weak even unto death, that our souls might be ransomed, that our debt would be paid. But is this the Savior that we love and follow? Is our chief affection tonight for him, for this kind of deliverer? Or are we chasing after pseudo-saviors? The ones crafted in the eyes of the world, who are not righteous, who were not killed upon the tree, who were not despised by many, who were not weak? Are we distracted from the true Christ? Are we serving him who served sinners through his suffering and death upon the cross? Are we worshiping him who became weak for us? So we have a weak servant here. Second, we find a faith-filled servant. The end of verse 40 says that with sling in hand, David approached the Philistine. And throughout the rest of this chapter, Goliath is identified in this manner. He is the Philistine, the enemy, the embodiment of all who defy God and his people, especially the devil. And when Goliath saw David coming, verse 42 tells us, he disdained him, or he hated him severely. Back in Genesis 3:15, God told Satan, there would be enmity between him and the woman, between his offspring and hers. With Goliath, that is bearing itself out here. Like the evil one, he despises God's anointed. He hates David. And we see just how much. First, he insulted him. Look at verse 43. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" In other words, what kind of weapon is that? I'm not some domesticated animal that you can just smack around and train to play dead. And the Philistine cursed him. Cursed him by his foreign gods. He called upon Dagon and others to publicly humiliate David, to rip him to shreds, to suck the life out of him. His mouth dripped with vulgarity and denunciations. And finally, the Philistine threatened David. Verse 44. "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the fields." He was basically saying, "Come to me, and I will end you and give you a shameful death, boy." Must have been an awful and very tense scene. Here's an imposing foe that is spewing frightening words, bent on ruin and death. But the writer here is building up the tension for a reason. In part because he wants you to put yourself in that scene. In fact, he wants you to be reminded that you have enemies that are like this, that are bent on your destruction. Last week we emphasized the devil, who prowls around looking for an opportunity to devour. Remember, as Luther said, Satan is not 1,000 miles away from you, but is encircling you, standing by your side. He does not lie upon a cushion sleeping. He walks without ceasing, day and night, looking for an opportunity. He does not do so that he may joke and play with you. He is angry and furious. His only purpose is to swallow you whole. Such knowledge of the evil one ought to make you alert. But don't forget about the world, which is also turned against the faith and those who profess it. The world hated Christ. It will hate you. Like the devil, it wants to assimilate you, and if it cannot, it will seek to annihilate you. But also, don't forget about your own indwelling sin nature. Dear Christian, recall that there is a part of you that wants to follow the world. There is a part of you that wants to believe Satan's lies. There is a part of you that likes to give into the flesh's temptations. You have real enemies that oppose you. But especially in our culture, we're so tempted to think everything is basically okay in this world. We're preoccupied by a life of virtual ease. Listen, your flesh, this world, and the devil despise and defy God and those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. That means that we are at war every single day, and we dare not forget it. But how are we to respond to such enemies? Well, what did David do after seeing and hearing the Philistines' words? He trusted the Lord as he prepared to engage the adversary. Look at verse 45. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." We notice here that David wasn't resting in the weapons and ways of the world. No, he was filled with faith. He was leaning upon the Lord of hosts, the God who is sovereign, all-powerful, and has unlimited resources at his disposal. As the Lord of hosts, he is the cosmic ruler over every single square inch of creation. And that means that it wouldn't be David's carcass who would be left exposed to the elements. Actually, it would be Goliath's, as well as the Philistine army that would lie rotting upon the battlefield. God would see to it that David and Israel would be delivered. But such an act by the Lord was more than just a localized or national, what we some of us might remember, a thriller in Manila-like event where you have just two forces opposed to one another and after the fight is pretty much over with. Absolutely not. The outcome of this battle would serve as a reminder to the entire world, a reminder to all of human history, verse 46, that there is a God in Israel who overcomes his and his people's enemies, and he does it, verse 47, not with sword and spear, but through weak and unexpected means, like sticks, slings, and stones. And he continues to use weak and unexpected means to work his will. On a much grander scale, he vanquishes our foes through a humble Messiah, a bloody cross, a preached word, a praying people, through things like water, bread, and wine. God uses feeble and unforeseen things to bring a glorious salvation. Now, what should such an announcement do for you and me? Well, one, it should give us confidence. We really can trust the Lord, no matter what we face in this life. Temptations or trials, loss, loneliness, difficult relationships, or even death. His arms are underneath us. We can rest in Him. He is a shelter for us, not just in Christ from the wrath that we deserve, but also in the worries of life. Our confidence can be placed upon the Lord. But two, conviction. Because let's be honest for just a minute. We struggle immensely to trust God. That's why we rely on our 401ks, our jobs, our spouses, our children, to give us lasting security and happiness. That's why we run to other things besides the Word, sacraments, and prayer to feed our souls and to grow the church. That's why we live in fear or are anxious about our current circumstances or about what the future holds. We don't rest in the Lord. And so we're being called here to repent. To repent of our sin. And to be faith-filled servants of God who are seeking to trust Him who is worthy of our trust and has proven it in Jesus Christ. Next, we find a victorious servant. A victorious servant. June 27th, 1988, Michael Spinks and Mike Tyson entered the boxing ring in Atlantic City, New Jersey. Both men were undefeated heavyweight champions. For months, the bout was built up as the fight of fights. It had brought in about $70 million. The hype was unprecedented. And nearly a million people were watching on pay-per-view. And then, 91 seconds into the first round, 8 punches after the bell went ding, Mike Tyson knocked Michael Spinks out with a devastating right hand to the jaw. After all the buildup, the fight was over just like that. And this is kind of what we have here. With the tension so thick that you could literally cut it with a knife. Both men, they came at one another. But then, verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. And just like that, it was over. God's servant was victorious. David had taken one of his rocks, which was probably about the size of a tennis ball, and flung it at the giant. And then, like his god Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5, Goliath collapsed, face to the ground with the rock embedded in his skull. In a matter of seconds, the fight was over. It was kind of surprising. No one would have thought that this was possible. And it was kind of anticlimactic. As if the 9-foot, fully armored Philistine was actually no match for the young, ill-trained, ill-equipped David. And that was actually true. Goliath was no match because the Lord had empowered his anointed. God had fought this battle. But then David took the giant's sword and cut off his head. Seems rather grotesque. It was. But it was a sign of victory, a trophy of God's triumph. When the Philistines saw it, they fled in fear. When the Israelites saw it, they shouted and gave chase to the enemies. As God had declared, victory was won not just over Goliath, but over Philistia as well. And then he took Goliath's head to Jerusalem. But why? Well, at this time, the city of Jerusalem was not under the control of Israel. Likely, Goliath's gruesome and bloody remains served as a declaration of what would happen to the Jebusites who lived there, defying God and his people. Whatever the reason, it was a sign of what would happen to all of God's enemies, all of them, including the flesh, the world, and the devil. They will all be destroyed. Psalm 2 puts it this way. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." In response, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Speaking of the Son, the Father says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God's enemies will be thoroughly defeated. And from one angle, this is really a tragedy. Goliath, the Philistines, and all who stand opposed to God sadly think that they can shake their fist at God and get away with it. They believe they can live independent of him. It's laughable and yet at the same time lamentable. Because God's victory comes at the expense of those that think they are mightier than he. As one writer helpfully said, the tragedy of humanity is that God laughs at our ridiculous attempts at autonomy. If you are not a Christian tonight, what happened here to the Philistines and to Goliath ought to move you to repent of your own foolish attempts at independency. Bow the knee to the Son. Share in his victory over Satan, sin, and death, rather than being the subject who tragically is defeated. Believe in Christ and be delivered. And yet, there is also comfort. Comfort in the victory described here. Because it reminds us that God acts. Sometimes even shockingly. He did it here and throughout Israel's history. And he has done so most gloriously in Jesus Christ. No one would have imagined the enfleshed God would die upon a tree for sinners. And no one would have thought the resurrection even possible. Yet God acted, revealing Jesus to be the quintessential victorious servant. And his victory is an announcement that echoes forwards and backwards throughout human history. That if God is for us, who can be against us? He delivered us. He delivered us on Calvary. He gave us victory at the empty tomb. And he will continue to aid us throughout all of our days, even until the last day here. For death, for the believer, is simply a doorway to life everlasting. Such good news should lead us, Psalm 2, to kiss the Son. That is, to align ourselves with Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, to find comfort in Him, to love Him, to live in view of our victorious servant, Jesus Christ. By the Spirit's enabling power, let us seek to do so. Finally, though, we have here a disappointing servant. And up to this point in our text, the descriptions we have seen have all been positive. But now we have a negative one. It's Saul. And over the next several chapters, there will be a stark contrast between David and Saul. And we begin with a flashback. A flashback to when the king saw David go out to meet Goliath. Look at verse 55. He said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." Now, there is a little bit of a controversy here, because hadn't Saul already been introduced to David back in chapter 16? I mean, shouldn't he already know him? Yes, Saul knew of him, but he would not have necessarily known the name of David's father. Saul had promised to provide riches, give his daughter in marriage, and free the house of the one who killed the giant. And David had done so. Therefore, Saul needed to know his father's name in order to bestow these gifts. After the battle was over, we're told that Abner, he went to David and took him and brought him before the king, and David disclosed his family identity. But there is something, at least implicitly disappointing, about this encounter. Here is this youth standing before the great king of Israel. And which of the two of them went out to meet the mighty foe? Which one, though weak, stared death in the face and trusted God? Which one was filled with faith and fought the good fight? Was not the mighty king, but the lowly shepherd boy. It was not Saul, but David. And there is a sense in which you and I are meant to ask ourselves a question here. Which do we resemble? As we encounter our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, what are we doing? Are we giving in to the desires of indwelling sin? Are we imitating the world? Are we believing the lies of the evil one? As our foes oppose us, are we trusting the Lord? Or are we dropping like flies to our enemy's attacks? If so, we're being called here to confess it and to turn from transgression. And yet, not only are we being led here to examine ourselves, but to look outside of us. We're being encouraged to turn away from sin, but then to turn to or gaze upon Jesus Christ. For He does not disappoint. He never will. He saves. He delivers. He secures forgiveness for His people. So once again, see the Lord who became your servant. Look long upon Him who did the unexpected, who died in your place and rose for your justification. Do not grow tired of seeing the glory of what He has done for you, dear believer. And may Christ and His work fuel your praise, stir your affections, and drive you to service. Depending upon the Spirit's help, let us, each one of us, seek to do so. Let's pray. Humbly, Father, we bow in your presence, recognizing that we need your Spirit to be at work in us. We praise you for your Son, who became weak on our behalf. We pray that you would help us to be a faith-filled people. We delight in the victory that your Son has accomplished for us. And we pray that you would help us to respond as we ought. with trust and obedience, ever looking to Him who bled and died and rose again to save us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.